Most of them. So we will we'll step back. And actually, yes, this is still the Advent series. That's not a mistake, believe it or not. Sorry, I need one more slug of coffee before I start here. That's not a mistake. That's on purpose. We're going to keep moving a little bit. So this day on the calendar, of all days on the calendar, to me is difficult, I guess. And maybe I'm the only one like this, but the day after. The week after is fine. You know, get back into the swing of things, that's fine. But the day after Christmas, really, December 26th? Because we spent all this time and energy leading up, right, to December 25, and it has to end. And then it's over, and now what? Like, we just go back into normal life the next day? Well, I guess so, maybe. Then again, maybe not. And maybe the liturgical branches of the church had it right with the whole 12 days of Christmas. And that old tradition of celebrating all the way to Epiphany and continuing in that mode of celebration. Maybe they're onto something there. Maybe we should learn something from it. But I do know this, that the thing about Christmas and the reason the next day is so hard to just step into, the reason it should be for us as believers, for those of us who know Jesus for who he is, because it can't be, right? After you've encountered Jesus, life can't be the same. And so I kind of like that there's an awkwardness after Christmas. It took me a while to settle into that, but I've come to a point where I kind of like that there's an awkwardness on the day after Christmas for me, because, you know, there is a temptation to just say, oh, well, that's over, just back to life as we know it now. And maybe there's a lot better way to say, you know, yes, we've celebrated, but the effects of the celebration, the fact that Jesus is among us, the fact that God promised to be with us, Emmanuel, God with us, maybe that should actually stick in such a way that life isn't the same after Christmas as it was before Christmas. And so, yeah, we are going to stay in our Advent series for one more week here, being still in December after all, and to kind of maybe hang on to some of that. But before I go any further, she's not here, but I have to issue a correction to myself from last week. I kept referring to Jesus as the eight-day-old Jesus that Simeon keeps scooping up. And Rachel Radford pointed out quite rightly that, in fact, he wouldn't have been 8 days old, because it's 8 days in Jewish law. It's 8 days that a Jewish mother is unclean, and on the eighth day they circumcise the child if it's male. But then, if the child is male, the mother has another 33 days of purification until she's allowed into temple services, right? She's ceremonially unclean up until that point. And it's all, you know, it's a ceremonial thing. It's part of the ceremonial law. And as a matter of fact, Luke is right to point it out. So after the days of her purification were ended, and you go back to the law there, and it's, oh, that's 33 plus 8, so that's 41. So it's at least a 41-day-old Jesus. So there I issue my correction. I somehow overlooked that. This year, when I got kind of excited about Simeon and his speech, and Rachel called my attention to it, so I appreciate her doing that. We're going to switch to the maybe the last big group of folks that sometimes we see in the Christmas story, and y'all know my my thing with the kings, the magi, the wise men. My thing with the wise men is I never set up a nativity scene with the wise men at the manger, right? Because from everything we see in Scripture and everything that the way everything works out, there's really very low likelihood that they showed up at the manger. More likely, you had Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus settling into Bethlehem for a couple of years. Because now they don't talk about, and we'll see the text here in a minute, Matthew doesn't talk about them the wise men showing up to the stable or even the inn or the place where the child is, but they say the house. He uses that term house kind of intentionally. And Herod's going to issue an order to kill all male children 2 years and under, which indicates to me that when the Magi told him what time they saw the star, it's been a while. So what it looks like to me is the star shows up when Jesus is born, not 2 years before Jesus is born. It takes about 2 years for the Magi to make the trip, which figures pretty well. It could be done in less time than that, but if they took their time, or maybe not 2 years, maybe a year and a half. And so I always do that. So Etta, to indulge me, I've appreciated this in our decorating here. And it has two different scenes set up. I don't know if you've ever looked, paid attention, right? Back there, you have the manger scene, you know, the stable and the baby in the manger and all of that. And then up here, you have the one with the wise men showing up to the house where Joseph and Mary have moved in for a while. So she indulged my personal pet peeve on that, and I appreciate it. But we're going to take a look at those magi and seeing who they saw Jesus as. And really not just who they saw him as initially, but who they came to see him as. And then it's a little bit more in there too as we continue to ask this question, who is this Jesus? Who is he really? Looking at him in that birth narrative. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 2. I should say 1 through 12, not Matthew 2, 12, but oh well. I mistype things. It's okay if it comes up. It's not coming up. That's okay too. We're in Matthew chapter 2 if you want to grab a Bible and read verse 12 verses of it. Hopefully, if everything works, we'll even have them on the screen. Thank you, Greg, because my end's not working. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And even the narratives that we've heard many, many times, even in these narratives, we thank you because there's truths that we may or may not have looked at, seen, understood, recognized, or dug out before. As we look at some of these themes this morning, Father, I just pray you'd enlighten us, you'd teach us, you'd show us new stuff, and maybe show us some more about ourselves that we haven't really been dealing with. Spirit of truth guides us in all truth in Christ's name. Amen. That, of course, is the wrong title slide, so there again you see the mess that's in my brain this morning after this week. That is last week's sermon. This week, looking in Matthew, if you want to fill in your outline there, who is this Jesus? And this is actually important. Who is this Jesus? He is the interruption to our status quo. He's the interruption to our status quo. So what is a status quo, right? It's the place where we get comfortable. It's what we get used to. It's business as usual, right? And business as usual is nice because it's predictable. It goes along pretty easy. It's like I can handle business as usual. Even if you throw me like a couple little curveballs every now and then just to keep it interesting, I'm all right with that. But a total interruption of my status quo, now that's where I start to get a little bit cranky. You know, that's where, you know, we had a couple of years ago a virus that went from, hey, we might have to make a few adjustments to, we're going to completely, as a government, we're going to tell you to completely interrupt your lives. And that's where it went from, well, this is inconvenient, to, I really don't like this. And, you know, people respond in different ways, right? The famous 2020 was people responded by hoarding things like toilet paper. I don't know if you remember that, but that is burned into my mind. Matter of fact, when our house runs out of toilet paper and it goes on the shopping list, it is referred to as a code 2020. Because we're out of toilet paper, right? that's burned into us because that's the way people react, because all of a sudden the status quo got totally upended, right? And so now we're hoarding things. I actually kind of noticed it this year. My tendency to procrastinate my gift buying, my Christmas gift buying really bit me this year. because, you know, people heard news stories of, hey, supply line is interrupted and things like that. And I honestly think people kind of panic bought Christmas presents the way they panic bought toilet paper a couple of years ago. Right? And that's what happens when our status quo gets upended, when our status quo gets interrupted. But the thing is, our status quo needs to be interrupted. Our lives need to be turned upside down like that, because if we stay where we're comfortable, we're going to have serious problems. This is actually, and I'm going a little bit back here, but if you go back into Genesis, I'll go ahead and go there. I wasn't going to, but I'm going to now. If you go back to Genesis 3 and the fall of man, and where we as humanity chose our way instead of God's way, I want you to read what God says. This is at the very end of Genesis chapter 3. It's picking up in about 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed a cherubim, the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. I don't know if you've thought about that much, but you need to understand the degree to which what God does right there is mercy. It's intentional mercy. Because what God understands, and he says for our benefit, not for his benefit, nor the Spirit's benefit, nor the Son's benefit, but what the Father says for our benefit is when Adam and Eve decided to go a route that I told them not to go, and to make their own decisions about what's right and wrong, they separated themselves from us, from their communion with their Creator. If they remain in this state, this status quo, for eternity, if they continue to eat of the tree of life and do not suffer physical death or the effects of physical death, then they will remain separated from their Creator for all eternity. And he drives them out of the garden and he separates them from the tree of life to show them and to indicate to them that you no longer have real life in you, and so neither do you need to have that ongoing physical life, because it is a pain, it is a damage to you, because it keeps you from coming back to me and being restored to me. The exile from the garden is actually a mercy. It is not just a judgment. Okay? And the thing is, like, if he leaves us in our status quo, if he left Adam and Eve in their status quo, all they're going to do is get further from him. If he leaves humanity in their status quo as they're building the Tower of Babel, all they're going to do is drive themselves further from their Creator. If he leaves humanity in their status quo, instead of sending his Son to live and to die on our behalf, then all we do is get further from our Creator. He is the interruption to our status quo, and he needs to be, he must be. But it's the way we respond to that interruption to our status quo that maybe sometimes gets us in trouble. So first of all, who is he? To the seeker, go ahead and go to that first outline slide for me, Greg, sorry. To the seeker, he's a curiosity. To the seeker, he's a curiosity. Here we have the Magi, and I don't know if you know much about the Magi, we can talk about them a little bit. These are guys who were a class, a professional class, if you will, in the ancient Near East. We call them wise men sometimes. We have the song, "We Three Kings." Not really kings, not really rulers, but definitely wealthy and of an upper and aristocratic, aristocratic, there we go, aristocratic class. And so We Three Kings is kind of where that is. Their job was to act as advisors to rulers and as kind of a, kind of a cloistered academic order. It's the best I can come up with for you. Their job was to study history, to study the sciences, to study the stars, and for that matter, mythology and religion. And so one of the things they did was they kept an eye on the stars for two reasons. One, for scientific curiosity. And two, because they firmly believed that signs of important things would be seen in the stars. And so they'd keep an eye on the heavens and what was going on. They would record things. This is essentially the class of people into which, Daniel and his three friends were inducted when they were captured and taken to Babylon. Okay? It's the wise men. It's the advisors. So, a group of these magi, perhaps three, perhaps fewer, perhaps more, but at least two, because it is plural, see the sign of a star that shows up in the heavens when Jesus is born. And they respond to it immediately because they are, by their very nature, they are seekers. And so they see this thing that happened. They see that a new star has shown up, that it's an important star, and we can have whole big conversations about, oh, what was it? Was it an actual star? Was it a convergence of planets? Was it a comet? Was it? I don't care. The fact is, they saw it. It was a heavenly body. It was bright. They responded to it. They said, this is something. And so they searched their books. And they searched their books, and what they found in their books was, what we're seeing right now is heralding the birth of the King of the Jews. Now, what book they got that from exactly is hard to say. I have my own theories, which include the idea that this being the sect that Daniel was essentially part of, he left some wisdom in the libraries. That'd be my guess. But I could be totally wrong. I could be totally off base. But they find something that says this sign indicates that the King of the Jews is being born. And they said, okay, we're going east. And if we're looking for a King of the Jews, then we'll head to Jerusalem. And so they do. And they head to Jerusalem. They show up at Herod's door. Herod, by the way, just to remind you, essentially reigning as king of the Jewish people, although not exactly of Judea so much, because that's more of a Roman governorship. His role is appointed by the Roman emperor. He takes the title of king, but that's sort of a misnomer, but he likes it because he's Herod and he's a little bit egotistical. And then his sons and brothers, there's a whole chain of Herods, by the way, if you're not familiar with that. There's a whole chain of Herods throughout the New Testament. Will take on progressively lesser roles as their territory is stripped away because Rome realizes they're entirely ineffective rulers. But this particular Herod kind of fancied himself a friend of the Jews, kind of tried to make himself out to be Jewish, although he wasn't. He was Edomite. Got himself ingratiated to the Jews because he financed the bulk of the rebuilding and the beautification of the temple in Jerusalem. So sometimes it was called Herod's temple because he essentially paid for it. Okay, so this is the Herod that they show up at because they're like, okay, we need a Jewish ruler. And he kind of portrays himself as a Jewish ruler, even though he's not really. Because you have these guys who, again, their whole life is spent looking, seeking out, trying to figure out, trying to find the next big thing or the next new thing or the next piece of wisdom, the next piece of understanding. That's what they live for. They live to learn new things and experience those new things. And they are really just the prototype of so many of us. We're always kind of looking for that next piece of information. You know, now we have the internet in our pockets, so we can always kind of like find that next new thing. So it's gone from information to experiences. Oh, I want to go. I want to seek out that experience. I want to go experience this thing. I'll go on this rafting adventure or this kayaking trip or this, you know, I'm going to call it out for what it is a little bit. In the church, we do it and we call it missions, but it's really kind of missions tourism, which is really fine for what it is. I'm talking about short-term stuff where you go for like 2 weeks, as long as we acknowledge it for what it is. As long as we acknowledge that, hey, what I'm doing is I'm experiencing what it looks like to be on the mission field. This is not me doing some great work for God. Sometimes we kind of think of like, oh, I'm doing this great, big, awesome thing for God. You know, you're affecting lives. By all means, go impact lives. But recognize that there's a fleshly draw there too, and I've seen a lot of people go purely for fleshly draws, which is why, again, I counsel people like, oh, I want to go do this thing for this two-week trip and go sacrifice. And I'm like, do you really want to sacrifice? Or do you want to feel like you sacrificed? Let's get that straight. If you really want to sacrifice, you might still go do this, but let's talk about bigger stuff. Let's talk about your life instead of the next 2 weeks. But we do that. It's a human draw, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's actually something that God puts in us. It's actually part of the Imago Dei, the image of God that's in us, to go and engage with the world around us in ways that we haven't engaged with the world around us before. Let's go do that. Those are seekers. When that's kind of what drives you, you're a seeker. And that's not a bad thing either. There's this whole movement in the church, 20 years ago or more of, you know, being seeker-friendly or seeker-sensitive, going and putting ourselves as a church in such a situation, those who are seeking for something maybe will be comfortable among us. And that's not a bad thing either. But the thing is, to the seeker, the one who really is just a seeker of all things, what Jesus really is a curiosity. It's like, oh, well, this is new. This is new. Let me check this out. And they'll learn a little bit about Jesus, and sometimes from good sources and sometimes from poor sources. The fact that the History Channel runs Who Was the Real Jesus of Nazareth specials is enough, I think, to tell you that there's a curiosity out there. People would like to know a little bit more. But again, there's a plethora of sources, and some of them just flat aren't true. And so to someone who's just seeking for something, and it stops right there, Jesus is a curiosity that is like, oh, well, that's interesting, and now I move on to the next thing. And I would love to see people who are seeking something settle on Jesus and realize, oh, there's more to be investigated here. He's more than just this thing that I thought he was. He's more than the picture that I had in my mind. But unfortunately, I watch too often, and I know I can think of several people off the top of my head that have really truly been seeking for something. And they saw or they met Jesus at least to one degree. And what they discovered was that he wasn't quite fitting with their program. And so they moved on to the next thing. And they got more comfortable with it because it fit with their preconceptions a little bit better than Jesus does. But Jesus is an interruption, and so he to a seeker, like, oh, hey, here's something new. And this is, I think, where the Magi start. The Magi start in this place of, here's something new. We have to investigate this. We're driven. We're drawn to investigate this, right? And unfortunately, if they stop there, it's not going to help them much. And if we stop there, and I even talk to us sometimes as Christians, because sometimes Jesus will interrupt your life with something new with an opportunity to, like, say, 2 weeks on the mission field, right? And Jesus interrupts your life with this opportunity, and we say, oh, yeah, that seems interesting. I'm going to seek that out. I'm going to go have that experience. And then we leave it there. Like, here was this curiosity that Jesus put in front of me. I satisfied my curiosity, and then I'm done. Well, what good has it done anyone at that point? If, on the other hand, Jesus plops this opportunity in front of you and you dive into it, and instead of just satisfying your curiosity, you see, wow, Jesus is really up to something here, and you take that experience away with you and it changes how you walk with him. And you engage people, you know, once you leave those two high point weeks, whether it's a camp or a mission trip or a work trip or whatever it is, you leave those high point 2 weeks and you come back to normal life, so-called, and keep your life interrupted. Your life continues to be different. You engage people around you differently with the gospel, with hope, with life, with truth. Now, all of a sudden, those 2 weeks are not wasted. It's become a powerful thing where Jesus has changed you. But my question is, are you willing to just be a seeker who gets their curiosity satisfied? Are you willing to just be the seeker that says, hey, I want to find the new fun factoid in the Bible to scratch my itching ears? Or are you going to push further from, hey, this is a curiosity, to, hey, this is something real? And Christians who have been Christians for 20, 30, 40 years, sometimes we treat the Bible like this, hey, I'm going to find this new fun thing, and it makes me feel cool because I have this, you know, I got this thing figured out that you don't have figured out, but it's not a life change. It's a factoid, it's a trivia, or it's a pet project. And that's not the same as actually letting Jesus interrupt your life and keep it interrupted. That's just being a seeker who has a curiosity and wants to scratch that itch. And to the seeker, he's a curiosity. Meanwhile, to the self-satisfied, he's a threat. To the self-satisfied, he's a threat. Now our focus shifts a little bit to Herod himself. Herod is pretty happy with his situation. Okay, it has taken a lot of political conniving, and there's extra-biblical history to tell you a little bit about Herod's character, and it's not good. There's been a lot of political intrigue and conniving to get him to where he is. He has pulled a lot of strings, he has scratched a lot of backs, and he has finally gotten himself basically where he wants to be, honored as a king, living a luxurious lifestyle, wielding authority. This is what he wanted out of life. here he is. And these three guys from somewhere east of him that seem to have a pretty good line on new things going on show up. And they would have made it would have been a fuss in all of Jerusalem too. Because they would have come through the streets and they would not have looked like your ordinary passersby. Their clothing would have given them away as wealthy and aristocratic. Their demeanor would have given them away. Their language would have given them away as foreigners. All of it would have, like, okay, this is something new. They show up at Herod's place, and all of a sudden he's like, I have important visitors. This makes me important. This is a good day for Herod. Right up until they ask him, where's the one that's been born the king of the Jews? Herod says, excuse me. I am the king of the Jews. Did you not get the memo? Because it's up there, actually, on the wall, Herod, king of Jews. See, that's me. So this is the interruption that Herod now faces, because these important visitors that he thought were coming to pay honor to him are, in fact, not there for him at all. This is an instant blow to Herod's pride and to his ego, right? And so as he recovers himself, says, okay, hold on. Just hold on. And he goes to, you know, his cadre of scribes and historians and says, okay, what are they talking about? And they go to the books and they say, well, this is what they're talking about. They're talking about the promise of Messiah to the Jewish people. Okay, well, what's going on there? Messiah's going to be born in Bethlehem, they say, which is, of course, not Jerusalem. It's a town a little ways away, a little nothing town. Even in the time that the prophecy in Micah is written, which is the one they take him to in Micah 5:2, they take him to that prophecy. Even at that time that Micah writes it, Bethlehem is a nothing town. Before that, in David's time, even though it's kind of David's hometown, it's a nothing town. It never is much of a town. It's mentioned once or twice. But Micah's prophecy is, you may be a little town, but big stuff's going to happen here. And it's more than just, hey, this happens to be King David's hometown. It's going to be a whole lot more than even that. Okay. And so Herod gets this figured out. He calls the Magi back, and it says that he met with him in secret, which I find fascinating. Because what that means is he already had a plot forming, and he didn't want anyone else in on said plot. So with that plot already beginning to percolate in his mind, he calls the Magi back, and without any other itching ears around, he says, okay, now tell me exactly when that star showed up. When did you first get indication that something big was happening over in my part of the world? And they give him a time, and it doesn't tell us when. But again, further investigation into the passage kind of indicates that at least, or something, 2 years or less is the number that they gave him, right? Like, oh yeah, you know, we were watching the skies and it was like 16 months ago and the star showed up and we're like, oh, we better pack and go, or something like that. You know, gives him an idea. And so he very disingenuously tells them, you know, go and find the child. He's in Bethlehem somewhere. So you go in and you find the child, and as soon as you find him, you send word back to me because I want to go and worship the child as well. And of course, what he means by that is kill, is what we discover from the rest of the passage. And that fits really well with Herod's character too, because what does he have here? If there's a child born the king of the Jews, then this is clearly a threat to his current position. Because when he hears king of the Jews, the only thing he's going to think about Messiah is, here is my replacement. I can't have that. I cannot let that happen. I cannot have that threat. I must eliminate the threat. That's his immediate response to Jesus. Why? Because Herod is very satisfied with where he is, with what he's doing, and quite honestly, with who he is. He does not think he's a great, you know, like a great moral person, but he thinks he's pretty big stuff. And he's pretty happy with that. That's what he wants out of life. And really, to anyone who is as self-satisfied as Herod is, which many of us can be, at least in moments, a Jesus showing up on the horizon is not just a surprise, is not just an interruption, but he's a downright threat. And he should be. We should view him as a threat. Because he is a threat to everything that the self-satisfied individual stands for. Because self-satisfied means self-centered. It means, like, I am, you know, I got myself here, pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, I do it on my own, I do things my way. And nobody tells me what to do, I do things my way, no matter what you say. Jesus is an inherent threat to that, because Jesus is going to come along and say, your way is killing you. Your way is taking you straight to hell. Your way is separating you from the Creator that you were made to have a relationship with, who loves you dearly, and you're just turning your back on him and slapping him in the face all at the same time. That's what your way is doing. That's what Jesus tells us. And yes, that's a threat. This is why Jesus is such a threat to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel at the time, when he begins preaching. Because they're like, ho, ho, ho. This guy, if he keeps saying what he's saying, Rome's going to crack down on us. We're going to lose our places of power. We're, you know, everything's going to fall apart. He's going to ruin the status quo. We've got to kill him. Right? That's the conclusion they come to. You've got to get rid of him. Because he's going to cause all these problems. And folks, today we still do it, right? We have an idea like, oh, this is going to work. This is going to be great. I'm really happy with myself. I'm really happy with my situation. I love my job. I love my paycheck. I love my bank account. I love my stuff. I love my family. I love everything about everything that's happening right now. And Jesus shows up and says, John, I got a new role for you. And I say, excuse me? I don't want a new role. I like my role right now. I'm happy. I'm comfortable. It works. And Jesus says, we're not really concerned about your comfort or whether or not you feel like it works. Says Jesus shows up and he says things like, I'm interested in your good, not necessarily your happiness. What's Romans tell us? That he works all things out for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose, not for the happiness of those who love him. There's a huge difference. Happiness means that, oh, this feels nice. Good means that I am getting what's best for me. And what's best for me, any of us who have ever raised a child, we know full well that what's best for the child is not necessarily what the child wants, right? We are no different as adults. What's best for us is not always what we want. And so, yes, when I have what I want and Jesus calls me to something different, I tend to react as though there's a threat on my horizon. Herod is not alone in this. And this is true, too, of any who come to him who don't know him already. And they get introduced to the idea of Jesus, and they get introduced to the idea of, actually, no, this is not a Jesus who wants to give you all the things that make you happy. This is Jesus who wants to make you what you were meant to be, and it's going to be painful, and it's going to be difficult, and it's going to mean some sacrifice, but it's going to be good in the end, and it's going to be powerful and wonderful, and they can't get past the idea of sacrifice and difficulty. And yet, the New Testament tells us very clearly that any who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution, right? It's actually, the New Testament's pretty clear on that. And so this idea of he wants something for me that I don't love, that I'm not comfortable with, even if he says it's good, now it's like, well, now I have to deal with it. So what am I going to do with it? Well, we watch it happen. We watch it happen in our own lives, right? Where Jesus says, hey, I'm calling you to this thing, and like, that doesn't seem like what I want, so I'm just going to ignore you. And so we just kind of shove him off, okay? We watch it in our churches when we run into conflict in our churches, one way or another. Maybe I'm being selfish, maybe somebody else is. And instead of coming together over that conflict and solving that conflict in a biblical way, and in a way that puts Jesus first, I said, you know what? There's another church like a block up the road. I'm just going to go there from now on, right? We see that. We see it happen. This is why we have like massive, if you will, cultural conflicts sometimes that are waged against Christians and against the church. Not to paint us in like a martyr square, we really don't need to be there right now, not to paint us as victims at all, but to recognize that sometimes the attacks that are leveled against the church, okay, admittedly, sometimes they're leveled against the church because the church does dumb things, right? They're legit. Sometimes the attacks that are leveled against the church are because we are actually exhibiting the character of Christ. I wish those were the more common ones. I wish those were all of the reasons the church got attacked, but I have to be honest, they're not. But when they are, they're leveled against not so much us as they are against Jesus. He tells us that too. He says, the servant is not greater than his master. If they hate me, they're going to hate you because you're not of this world. All right? And so the world says, this Jesus that you are proclaiming calls us to something we are not comfortable with. Therefore, we must hate you and destroy you. And this is Herod's plan, is Jesus makes me uncomfortable. He is a threat to me because I am satisfied with my own life. He must be destroyed. When you are satisfied with yourself, when you are very comfortable with where you are, it is difficult to see Jesus as anything but a threat to what you're doing and who you are. So to the seeker, he's a curiosity. To the self-satisfied, he's a threat. Meanwhile, we can go way ahead here, Greg. And yeah, no, you're good. We'll get you to make it work because I can't make it work. To the seeker, a curiosity. To the self-satisfied, a threat. To those who have actually seen him, those who have seen him, the greatest gift. And when I say seeing him, I mean like actually seeing him for who he is. It's one thing to have kind of a run-in with Jesus because you met a Christian and you're like, this is my picture of Jesus, and it's probably incomplete and it's probably not great, but this is what I've seen of him and I don't like it or I do. It's another thing to have a good, like, you know, kind of factual basis, right? You know, you read the Bible from kind of this cold, calculating perspective. That's, I was just talking, I was gathered with a group of pastors this past Thursday, and we were talking about some of these things, and one of the guys there brought up the same quote that was running through my mind. There's a quote attributed to Gandhi about Christianity. What he's supposed to have said is something along the lines of, I like their Christ, I do not like their Christians, right? It's this idea of the Jesus that I see described in the Bible that Gandhi read about from kind of a clinical perspective. He says, I really like what I read there, but the Christians that claim his name don't seem to portray that the same way. And sometimes he's very, very right. Sometimes, in other ways, he's very wrong, because I think Gandhi's view of Christ was very limited because he did not engage Jesus as God incarnate. He engaged Jesus as a wise and peaceful teacher, and that's where Gandhi limited him. That's all he could see him as. So even Gandhi's view of Jesus wasn't complete, but when you add that incomplete view with his incomplete view that he was getting from what the church portrayed, then you get an even worse incomplete view, and so you really don't have an encounter with Jesus. So we have a lot of false encounters with Jesus, right? Sometimes it's a sermon preached that maybe somebody miswords something in or actually says something just flat out wrong, and I'm turned off forever now. Sometimes it's because of an individual who responds not in the best way and with a lot of judgment and no grace. And we get this incomplete picture of Jesus as this fun hater, if you will. Other times we get an incomplete picture of Jesus where there's a lot of grace and no truth, where it's like, oh, Jesus lets us get away with anything, and he's kind of milquetoast, so really what do I need that for? So all of these different ranges of these bad pictures of Jesus, and we don't really respond well to those. Nobody responds well to those. As believers, we create these pictures, and we don't respond well to those. That's why lives don't change. That's why we don't become more Christ-like, because we're looking at a Christ that we've invented that isn't actually the Christ who is, right? But to those who have actually seen Jesus for who he is, recognized him for who he is, Jesus is not just a curiosity, and he is definitely not a threat to be eliminated. He is an amazing life-changing moment, an amazing life-changing gift. And this is where the Magi come to, right? Because they start with curiosity, and they start with, hey, this is intriguing, I'm going to go check it out and see what it is. But where they end is along these lines. After coming into the house, well, first of all, the story goes on, and they get excited. It's like, oh, man, we know where we're going again. So there's that excitement, okay? Leads them to Bethlehem, and after coming into the house, hold up, I'm going to back up. No, I'm going to back up. You don't have to back up. Think about that for a second. Think about the fact that the star doesn't lead them on to Bethlehem until after they've stopped at Jerusalem. Now, do you think that's because they made an assumption and went to Jerusalem when they shouldn't have? Or do you think maybe God wanted them in Jerusalem? Maybe God wanted them to have this conversation with Herod? Just take that. Anyway. So they leave Herod's palace. They go and they see the star moving on again. They rejoice at the star moving on. And it says they're coming into the house where they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And by the way, Matthew very intentionally uses a word there that would mean child and not infant. Just, hey, points in favor of my theory. They saw the child with Mary's mother, and what did they do? They fell to the ground and they worshipped him. The word there is proskunetes, or proskuneto, because it's the verb. That word is a cool word, the Greek word anyway. It is used in extra-biblical literature in the Greek. It's an old worship word. It literally means to stoop down and kiss the dust. That's what it literally means. But it became attributed to kind of an attitude or a metaphor for worship in the pagan temples. The Old Testament, in its Greek translation, picks it up, uses it in several places in reference to God, but also to certain individuals who were in places of honor. Kind of carries this idea of doing honor to. But the New Testament, this is where it gets fun. The New Testament uses it exclusively to refer to the worship of the divine. Because in the Old Testament, you have proskuneo, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You have proskuneo sometimes being used of someone's interaction with an angel, or even with Abraham, because they recognize him for who he is, or Abraham's interaction, maybe with Melchizedek, but I could be getting that wrong. You know, you have those moments. But in the New Testament, it is always used of man's response to God. So when Matthew writes down that these magi came into the house where the child was and they proskuneted, and again, I'm mixing Greek and English there, that's Greeklish. When he writes that, in his mind, in his heart, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he means is they recognized him as God in that moment. Now, what these magi would do with that information moving on, I don't know. But when they actually see Jesus in person for who he is, that's their automatic response. And you see that throughout the New Testament. Even those who are vastly opposed to him, who are just like vehemently opposed to who Jesus is, when they encounter him for who he is, they cannot help but recognize it. I think of an executioner, a Roman centurion at the cross, who can't help but say, surely this man was the Son of God. Even he has to recognize what's going on here. Pilate recognizes there's something bigger here than what I can see. His wife begs him to not be involved with this whole plot because she can see there's something bigger here. Gamaliel, in spite of himself, he's a member of the Sanhedrin and a well-known Jewish rabbi. In spite of himself, he tells the rest of the Sanhedrin, don't you know that it's better for one man to suffer rather than for the whole nation to suffer? And without even realizing what he's doing, he prophesies Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Because when he engages Jesus for who he is, he can't help but respond. Nicodemus responds. Judas betrays him to death. And when he realizes what he's done, the weight of it hits him so hard he kills himself because he recognizes Jesus for who he is. Now, everybody's response to recognizing Jesus for who he is isn't always good. These are all the negative responses. Peter recognizes Jesus for who he is. And the moment when he says, hey, try that side of the boat. Master, I fished all night. I caught nothing. There's nothing out there to be caught. Try that side of the boat, Peter. Okay, fine. Can't pull it in, right? Brings in the partners. Still can't pull it in. Breaking nets. Sinking boats. Falls on his knees in a pile of flopping fish and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Why? Because at that moment, he recognized Jesus for who he is, and he followed him with the rest of his life, and he died upside down on a cross because of him. That's what happens when you see Jesus for who he is. He's a life-changing interruption. Your status quo is gone. I think we should want our status quo to be gone. I think Jesus needs to become the new status quo. I think we need that interruption. I think we need to recognize him for the gift that he is. I think we need to recognize what he's done for us and what he continues to do, and the fact that he's calling me to a life that is bigger and broader and wider and deeper than anything I could ever come up with for myself. That's what he wants for me. He does not want me to walk a legalistic line where I'm making sure I'm checking off the checklist, say, oh, did my devotions this morning, went to church this week. He does not want that for me. He wants me to live a real life where I'm in communion, I'm in communication, I'm in relationship with my Creator. He does not want for me to live a life where I go, oh, I can live however I want to because Jesus is going to forgive me because he has to forgive me. So I'm going to go damage myself with bad choices and with sin, regardless of what God says about things, and live that shallow life. That's not what he wants for me. He wants me to walk with him. He wants me to learn what it means to be made in the image of God and to live fully being made in the image of God, to be redeemed by his blood, to live life that he promises in his resurrection. That's what he wants for me. That's the interruption that he is in our lives. That's Jesus. He's more than a curiosity. He is a threat, but not a threat to be eliminated. He's a threat that needs to hit us square in the face and change our lives. And keep changing our lives and continue changing our lives. That's the Jesus that the Magi fall on their feet before. And remember, this is a toddler. These are men of great pomp and circumstance and importance of wealth and power and influence. And they walk into a room and they meet a toddler and they drop to their faces because they recognize Jesus for who he is. Think of that. Have you ever, we have the whole life, it's right here, all right? Four different guys wrote down Jesus' life and ministry. They didn't write down every detail because it wouldn't fit. They wrote down the story of his death and of his resurrection. And then a bunch of other guys wrote down and put pen to paper and said, hey, these are the things that God wants for you in your life. These are the ways he's changed me and he's changing us. And then one of the guys that wrote down the story of his life would write down the story of what God's doing in the big picture in the end, in that glorious picture of Revelation. And it's all written down for us. And we have this beautiful full picture of Jesus, not just a toddler in a rented house in Bethlehem, but we don't hit our knees half the time. But that's who Jesus really is. And when we encounter him, he changes us. Have you encountered Jesus? Are you encountering Jesus for who he really is? Or do you just have your own picture of him that is so mild and so minor, it hardly even counts? And it doesn't scare you, and it doesn't threaten you, and just barely satisfies your curiosity, and it certainly doesn't upend your life. Jesus will upend your life if you see him for who he is. And he will keep upending your life. It doesn't stop it. You don't come to the altar one time and your life gets changed and then that's it. When you walk with Jesus, every single step, he says, okay, now we're going to change you again. Now we're going to change you some more. Now we're going to change you some more. And eventually you get to a point where you're like, Jesus, I don't want to change anymore. And Jesus says, I know. It hurts. Go with me anyway. It's good. It's better. No, it's best. And it's what I have for you. That's our Jesus. If that's who he is, I've been finishing with this question, then if that's who Jesus really is, then who are we in light of that? Who are we really? Well, I would say that if we actually encounter Jesus like that, then when we walk into a room, we're going to have a bad habit of interrupting the status quo. Because you're going to walk into a room where somebody's in a bad mood, and somebody's taking advantage of somebody else. Or a situation is difficult and people are just mad about it. And you're going to walk into a room, you're going to walk in, and if the character of Christ is shining through you, you're going to step into a conflict and be a peacemaker. You're going to step into a problem and look for an actual workable solution rather than just complain about it. You're going to learn to suffer in dignity with peace and with resilience, the way Jesus suffers it. And all of a sudden, you're going to interrupt everybody's status quo because you're like, wait a minute, we were busy complaining about the situation, and we were having fun complaining. We were wallowing and enjoying it, and you show up, and you don't want to wallow. You're making us all uncomfortable. We were enjoying our conflict. We were feeding off the anger we were getting out of each other. And you walk in here, and you want to bring peace. What? Well, who is this Jesus? And I think we see that. Who are we going to be as a result if we are, in fact, his people? Are we going to interrupt status quos? Or are we just going to flow with them because it's easier? I guess that's what we're left with. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for life.